Thank you for being in Mark's Gospel, the sixth chapter. I want to remind you of what we studied last week, and then we're going to go in the passage that I just read. When we were together last week, we studied Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. That was the story of the 12 being sent out. And that is where we saw Jesus delegating his ministry to the disciples. But before he sends out his disciples, he provides for their needs. He provided for their physical needs and for their spiritual needs. He wanted them to know, and he wants us to know as well, that he will always provide what is needed for the work of ministry. He will always finance his own will. And so with that, he instructs the disciples of how they're supposed to respond to people in ministry. They are supposed to remain with those who listen, and they're to rebuke those who don't listen. And that goes to show us that ministry is not about our personal comforts, but it is about people listening to the gospel message. And if people won't listen to the gospel, it's necessary to caution people about the gravity of the choice that they're making. Because there's only one way of salvation, and it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing we saw is that the disciples decide to accept the mission that Jesus Christ called. And they fulfilled the ministry that Jesus desired. And they urged people to repent, and then they trusted that Jesus would transform their lives. And so we learn through that example of Jesus sending the 12 out that we have to go with the gospel. We have to be compelled to take the gospel that we have heard, that created faith in us, and that we believed. We have to take that gospel to the lost. Today, as we consider the death of John the Baptist, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are going to consider what languishing in unlawful living looks like. We're going to consider what languishing in unlawful living looks like. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now, we ask that you would use this portion of your word as a goad in our side to prod us to go to Christ, and as a balm for our soul so that we can rest in Christ as well. So, Father, help us to take this passage in, not simply into our ears, but that it would be taken into our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit, and you would make the child of God more like the Son of God. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a man named Hamlet. He was a prince of the land of Denmark. And Hamlet learned from a ghost that his uncle, who was the current king, had murdered his father, the late king. And in order to substantiate what the ghost had told him, he devised a plan. Prince Hamlet requested a traveling group of actors to perform a play. The play was The Murder of Gonzago. And to that play, Hamlet requested that the actors would sneak in a few lines. And so William Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, reads in this way. Hamlet said, "I have heard that guilty creatures sitting at a play have, by the very cunning of the scene, been struck so to the soul that presently they have proclaimed their malefactions. I'll have the players play something like the murder of my father before mine uncle. I'll observe his looks. If he but flinch, I'll know my course. The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king." And the play worked, just like a mousetrap. The performers came and reenacted the murder of the king. And Hamlet was there, and Hamlet's uncle was there. And as the performers were reenacting the murder of the king, Hamlet's uncle, the king, stood to his feet and he cried, "Give me some light." And the lights of the room were illumined and the play stopped. And the king's guilt for murdering his brother, the late king, was revealed. The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king, and it worked. And that is the line of logic behind Mark 6, 14 through 29. The fame of Jesus sparked the guilty conscience of Herod, who had murdered John the Baptist. That's the overall story behind the long portion of Scripture before us. This passage is about a guilty conscience. Now, you're not going to see the words guilty conscience in the text, but definitely Mark points us to Herod's guilty conscience. And we see this because of the repeated action at the very beginning, the very opening words where we see King Herod heard, verse 14. And then it's repeated again in verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, you see what Herod heard sparked his guilty conscience. It wasn't enough for Herod to surmise who was going viral. Herod thought it was a resurrected person whom he confessed that he had executed. That's what we see in verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And this isn't a simple restatement of verse 14 that the person of interest is John the Baptist who's been raised. This is actually Herod making a personal confession. It said, in fact, emphatically in the original language, whom I beheaded. So just as the play sparked the guilty conscience of Hamlet's uncle, so the fame of Jesus sparked the guilty conscience of the murderer, Herod. A guilty conscience. Is Herod the only person who ever lived to have a guilty conscience? Indeed not. And it is at that point that we realize that this passage is indeed profitable for us. This passage will teach us and reprove us and correct us and instruct us in righteousness. As we go through this text, we're going to see Herod's conscience, his conflict, and his collapse, his caving. Chronologically, the story is out of order. Chronologically, the story would have begun with the conflict first, and then it would be followed by his caving, and then Mark's storyline actually intersects Herod's guilty conscience here at the end. But what Mark does is begin with the last event, and then he backtracks to reveal the story that led up to the current episode. So we begin in verse 14, 15, and 16 with the last part of the story. And then we're filled in about what happened before this. What is the last part of the story? How does it connect to the current context? Well, the current context is what came just before this. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. The 12 have been commissioned by Jesus Christ to go out and proclaim his message. They're sent out to mimic his ministry of proclaiming the word of God. And as they do that, as they proclaim God's word, it is proclaiming the word of God that sparks a guilty conscience. Verses 14 through 16. Because the truth that Herod heard sparked his guilty conscience. That's the first thing we learn about him. Verse 14, the text says, King Herod heard of it. Well, what's it? It refers to verses 12 and 13, which describe the expanded ministry of Jesus Christ. The news of this ministry had made its way to the king. So now King Herod has become aware of Jesus because of the proclamation of the 12. That's where the rest of verse 14 says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And that's exactly how things are supposed to happen. As we proclaim God's word, that should result in Jesus being known. The message of the 12 was repentance. That's what it says in verse 12. Their message was that people should turn from their sin and submit to King Jesus. And they, with the might and right of Jesus, because Jesus had given them that, they perform exorcisms and healings. Thereby, they validated the message of repentance. And King Herod heard of that. He heard what they were saying and doing. Who's Herod? Well, according to Mark, Herod is a king. That would make him the ruler in the land. As we compare this passage to the other Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew specifies that Herod was the tetrarch, meaning that he was one of several rulers. You see, his father, Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was the one who had ordered the slaughter of all the young male children in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Herod the Great had divided his kingdom up into four parts. And you'll see these on the map, on the screen. And this Herod, in the text before us, is Herod Antipas. And he was responsible for one of those portions. He was responsible for Galilee in the northwest region, as well as Perea in the territory in the southwest. So he is the ruler over this area, and we know that Jesus and his disciples have been ministering in the area of Galilee, and now the news of them has reached Herod. And we can assume that it would indeed reach Herod because Herod, being the ruler, would want to keep in touch with the activities of all of his subjects. So he's heard of Jesus' name, and then came the conflicting news reports. That's how everything happens. There's a story, and then there's all the news reporters' takes on the story. And we find a bunch of takes on the story, and it's punctuated by all these different groups of people speaking. And what we learn from what these people say, from their varied responses, is that when God's word is proclaimed, it's going to result in both confusion and in conviction. Because those who heard about Jesus were confused and convicted. Let's consider what they said. Verse 14, the latter portion. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. The thing is, last that we knew, John the Baptist was in prison. That's back in chapter 1, verse 14. We knew that John was a preacher of righteousness, but the last thing we heard about him, because Mark has been silent for a number of chapters now, is that he's been in prison. Now we actually have learned that he's died. But some are saying that he's been resurrected from the dead. And with a miraculous resurrection would obviously come miraculous powers. That's why there's the explanation there. So some say it's John the Baptist. The text goes on to say, others said, he is Elijah. Of course, Elijah is that great Old Testament prophet whom Malachi refers to and foretold would come in the day of the Lord. Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 5. Some said Elijah, but others are saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So that is to say, Jesus was simply the next in line in a long line of prophets that had been sent to God's people. I would want us to notice that of all the opinions that were given, not one of them is correct. They are all confused about who Jesus was. You see, they were willing to esteem Jesus as someone who spoke from God, like a prophet, but their estimation of Jesus was not high enough. They heard what he said, they saw what he did, but they were unwilling to admit that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And that just shows us that people are willing to believe anything but the truth. Jesus is the Lord, yet most people just won't believe that. They, like so many today, believe that Jesus is actually anything less than the Lord. Of course, King Herod wasn't any different. But when he gives his opinion, he doesn't just share who he believes has gone viral. He makes a confession and shows his guilty conscience. So look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So when Herod heard of Jesus, he was convicted about what he had done to John the Baptist. In the original, Herod is very emphatic in saying, I am the one who beheaded John. He takes responsibility for what he had done. And it shows that he has not forgotten about what he has done and how he has wronged John. You see, his sin that he had committed in the past has been eating away at him, and he has been suffering from a guilty conscience. And what sparked his guilty conscience was the news of people doing the kind of thing that John had done. They were proclaiming God's word just as John had done that, and now his conscience has been sparked. And as we go through the rest of this portion, verses 17 through 29, Mark is going to record the story behind the beheading of John. So in verses 17 through 20, the first portion, we learn that a guilty conscience is going to seek to silence those who proclaim God's word. A guilty conscience seeks to silence those who proclaim God's word because Herod and Herodias sought to silence John because John was speaking the word of God. We find that Herod and Herodias were resisting the word that John spoke. And from their resistance, we learn that resisting God's word is going to create a guilty conscience. Let's look at verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, let's consider this in chronological order. King Herod married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother. That's what's not stated in the text, but that's what we know. Herodias is the daughter of Herod's half-brother. That would make Herodias his niece. Well, Herodias had married her uncle Philip, who was Herod's half-brother as well. So Philip had married his niece. So Here's the soap opera story of Herod's family. Philip, who had been given an area of responsibility in the kingdom, was disinherited by his father, Herod the Great. So Philip and Herodias became like commoners, living like common people. Now, on one occasion, Herod, in this passage before us, who is Herod Antipas, on one occasion he visited his brother Philip, and at that time he noticed how attractive his niece, who is Herod's wife, Herodias, was. She was all grown up now. And then Herod Antipas, the Herod of our text, begins hitting on her. Of course, Herodias, who at this point despises her common life, and she's a classic gold digger desiring a greater station in life, what she does is by Roman law divorce her husband, and she becomes Herod's wife. And to make matters worse, Herod the king, Herod Antipas, is already married. So Herod sent his wife away to her father, which in time, her father and his former wife there is going to bring about a humiliating military defeat in Herod's life. But that's another story. But what we have is Herod sending wife one away and acquiring wife two from his brother. And his wife two is also his niece. So wife two and wife two's daughter, Salome, move in with Herod in his palace in Tiberias. And in time, we find that Salome, who's the daughter of Herodias, marries another Philip, who's also a half-brother of Herod. That sounds convoluted, but here you go. That marriage made Herodias the mother-in-law of her uncle, who is also her brother-in-law. And the whole story sounds a lot like I am my own grandpa, if you know about that one. It was messed up. But according to John and according to this text, it was unlawful. That's why it says in verse 18, John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Well, duh. But that seems like rather a direct approach for John the Baptist, doesn't it? Well, John had a very direct approach. And perhaps John cited the Ten Commandments where it says that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And even worse, he's coveting his brother's wife. Can you imagine how Thanksgiving would have been? And his wife that he's coveting is actually his own niece, and he is marrying his own niece. So we have covetousness, adultery, incestuousness. And what John says is that equals unlawfulness, clearly. So John the Baptist, as a preacher of righteousness, speaks and rebukes Herod, calls him to repent. You say, well, why would John the Baptist call Herod to repent? Herod's not a Jew. Well, Herod Antipas was actually a Jewish convert. You see, if Herod was going to be a good political leader, he's going to get in with the Jewish people by converting to Judaism. So he did. So John calls him out on his unlawfulness. And obviously, Herod doesn't like the fact that John the Baptist is interfering in his personal life. So Herod gets mad. And he took his anger out on the messenger. That's how you deal with that. That's the common wisdom. But that's not the way that you're supposed to respond to the conviction of sin. And that's indeed what Herod was. He was convicted about his sin. It's not right to get mad at the person who shares God's word with you. It's not right to rationalize what you hear from someone and simply respond by saying, you know what, that's just your opinion, and my opinion is just as valid. What we have to realize, when someone resists the word of God, or when they resist the person bringing the word of God to them, they're not simply resisting the preacher. They're not simply resisting you when you call on them and share the law of God with them, which brings about, awakens the sin that is in their heart. They're not simply resisting the person and the messenger. They're actually resisting God himself. And that's what is said of Israel. For hundreds of years, they have been murdering the prophets who were sent by God to them. It's not simply that they were resisting the prophets themselves, but they were resisting the God whom had sent the prophets. Of course, at this point, Herod hasn't murdered John the Baptist yet, but instead what Herod chooses to do in verse 17 is to arrest John and then imprison him. Now, according to Josephus, Herod imprisoned John in Machaerus. And we know where Machaerus is. It's in the lower portion where he had dominion and reign and responsibility. It would have been this place would have been perhaps a winter palace there. And through the work of archaeologists, we know that this palace that has been found actually has a dungeon underneath. I want to advance it one more, actually. And this is where it's located. You see the Dead Sea there. It's located on the top of the mountain there. So that is where we believe Herod would have imprisoned John the Baptist. So what Herod tries to do is use his dungeon to silence John from speaking God's word. You see, he did that because the words of John created a guilty conscience in Herod. But the thing about it is, even though he has imprisoned John, that didn't turn off his guilty conscience. And beyond that, he didn't want to turn from his sin. It bothered him, but he didn't want to stop doing it. He continued to sin. He continued that relationship with Herodias. And things get worse as time passes. But that's what happens with our conscience. We do something wrong. We think something wrong. Whether it's a moment ago, whether it's last night, whether it's months ago, whether it's even more than that, and that wrongdoing in the past is a present heavy burden upon us. And perhaps we think, perhaps Herod thought, that through the passage of time, the burden will go away, but the guilt doesn't go away. Instead, we carry the guilt of our sin. And as we carry the guilt of our sin, we get confused. That's what we find Herod getting, is confused. We find that he can't evaluate life as he ought to. And that's why a guilty conscience is going to lead to conflicted actions. As we read verses 19 and 20, you'll see very clearly that Herod is a mixed up mess because of his guilty conscience. Let's read verses 19 and 20. And Herodias had a grudge against him. That's against John the Baptist. She had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to put him to death. But she could not. Why? for Herod feared John. There's the conflict. Herod imprisoned John, yet he still fears him. Why? Let's continue to read. Because he knew that John was a righteous and holy man, and therefore he kept him safe. So that's where we see Herod's conscience at work. He knew that he had sinned by marrying Herodias. And he knew that he wasn't supposed to imprison an innocent man. But he was going to do good by keeping him safe from his murderous wife, Herodias. You see, that kind of thinking is that a good deed on top of a whole bunch of bad deeds is somehow going to make your guilty conscience be quiet. But of course, that doesn't work. And that doesn't equal out. That's not clear thinking. And we find even more perplexing thinking as the passage goes on. Continue to read. It says, when he heard him. That must be when Herod is at his winter palace where John is imprisoned. From time to time, he brought John up to listen to him so John could speak to him. So it says, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. Well, obviously, he was a wicked sinner and John spoke against sin. But then it goes on to say, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod, you are a mixed up man. What is wrong with you? And this simply shows us what it is to be double-minded. He's all mixed up. He contradicts his wife. He wants to listen to John at one point, and then he's perplexed at the next point. There's something really wrong with this person. That sounds altogether miserable, and that is exactly the case. When someone is double-minded, as James says in James chapter 1, verse 8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He is like a wave that is tossed about. And being tossed about is not fun. See, living a life where your actions are always in conflict is actually really stressful. The best thing for a guilty conscience at that point is to seek forgiveness. That's the way you can be rid of that unstableness and that guilty conscience. You have to turn to Jesus Christ, because when we are forgiven, we are released from all the guilt of our sin. That's what should happen. That's not what Herod does. He refused to seek any kind of forgiveness, and therefore things got worse. And we find in the final verses, verse 21 through 29, that living with a guilty conscience will make things worse. We'll see that Herod decided to cross a line that he had previously refused to cross. Why? Because a guilty conscience is more susceptible to evil influence. Verses 21 through 25, we see that Herod is going to face the evil influence of his wife mediated through his dancing daughter. Let's read the passage beginning in verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter, that's Salome, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Clearly, she was not dancing the classical ballet. This is something much more like a music video or a halftime show or something at a nightclub. It was sensual. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." So here's a blank check promise to impress his guests who are banqueting with him. And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And of course, King Herod, as a tetrarch, didn't have a kingdom to give. It belonged to Rome. But of course, this shows us a foolish vow from a drunken man, probably. You can be really stupid when you're drunk. So the daughter, she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask for myself?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." So Herodias knew the answer for all these questions. "I just want John dead." Then the daughter, she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." That's sick. I tell you, next to Jezebel, Herodias and her daughter Salome have to be one of the two worst women ever mentioned in the Bible. Just wicked. But we find Herod fulfilling his sinful lust through his wife's daughter, and then he's faced with an even greater sin, the sin of murder. Before, that sin would have been out of the question to Herod, but now it actually seems like a possibility, because when you have a guilty conscience, you're more susceptible to evil influence. That's how sin and temptation work. Herod would probably not have been able to have stomached baseless murder from the very beginning. We're typically not prone to do that at the drop of a hat. But you see that Herod has been nibbling on sin, and he's been munching on sin, and now he's gulping down sin, and his guilty conscience made him the perfect target for a titanic temptation. He had been trying to hold the line by just sinning a little bit, but now he was faced with something major. And he realized at this point that what would be black and white to someone else was actually fuzzy now. And that's because a guilty conscience may perceive wrong to be right. A guilty conscience may perceive wrong to actually be right. Because Herod actually thought that he had to keep his word and therefore murder John the Baptist. Let's read this beginning in verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorrowful. That's to say he was really, 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 really sorry. But that sorrow did not cause him to not give in to the request of his daughter, stepdaughter. He was like a wave of the sea tossed about. So the passage says the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. There's the clouded thinking that shows a guilty conscience. That kind of clouded thinking doesn't know up from down. That was the time that Herod would have, he should have made the hard choice and said, you know what, I won't do that. But the thing about it is, he had been watching a dance, and he is not exactly primed for a show of self-denial now. So immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, which was just downstairs, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came, took his body, laid it in a tomb. So what we have is a pleasing dance with a rash, open-ended promise that results in a baseless murder. And that began to plague Herod's conscience. He was so unstable that he thought he had no choice in the matter. And there is the lie, because no matter what pickle you find yourself in, there is always a right choice. But he couldn't see that, because he'd been giving in to sin again and again, and that clouded his judgment. And his sinful choice at this point was irreversible, because John's dead now. His body is buried. He's not going to be resurrected. John's dead. Herodias is happy. God's word cannot be spoken through John anymore. But you know what? Herod has not silenced the truth. He may have silenced the truth teller, but the truth has not yet been silenced, because you can't silence the truth. And perhaps the words of John the Baptist would haunt Herod till he died. Here's our point of application as we bring this to a close. People hear the truth of God's word time and time again, and so often they resist it. They think that they can silence the messenger by tuning out during a sermon or by terminating a conversation that we may have with someone who's lost. Yet, that doesn't quiet the conscience. Like a broken record, the conscience repeats our own unlawfulness. But the thing about it is this: there is good news to someone who has, for someone who has a guilty conscience, because the Bible promises that we may be rid of all the guilt of all of our sin. The Bible shows very carefully and clearly that religious activity won't relieve you of a guilty conscience. Hebrews says this in chapter 9, verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But in chapter 9, verse 14, it says, but the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, the blood of Christ purifies the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here's the gospel invitation, dear friend, who may be religious but not righteous. You may be released from all the guilt that you have ever accrued through your wicked thinking, feeling, and living. Part of the gospel is that you may have a clear conscience before God. You must repent of your sins and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will never again count your sin against you. And the reason for that is because He has counted your sin against His Son, Jesus Christ, and said, that is good news to anyone who is religious but not righteous. It's good news to us as well, brother and sister in the Lord. Perhaps we get saved and we think, you know what? We've had the Lord Jesus Christ cleanse our conscience. Our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. So we perhaps assume that our conscience is finally going to quiet down. But then we realize that once we've been saved, our conscience has actually been supercharged by the Spirit of God, who has come to dwell inside of us and who has written the law of God on our hearts, according to Jeremiah 31. And so now our eyes are open to the sins that we didn't even realize before were actually sins. And now we've learned so much more about God that we learn more and more how far short we have fallen of His glory. And sometimes that's just really discouraging. So we have to, just as the song says, look to Jesus. In the song Before the Throne of God, Before the Throne of God Above, it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, if you have a guilty conscience, it is time for you to confess your sin to Jesus and turn from your sin. It's time to seek forgiveness, which is freely offered to you in Christ. It is time to be released of the burden of your guilt. And the wonderful thing about it is, if you will go to Him now, it can be released from you in an instant. As we consider the Scriptures and what it says about the conscience which is tempered by the Word of God is a wonderful gift that helps us cling to Christ more and more as the years go by, because as the years go by, we find ourselves being more and more sinful and more dependent by God's grace upon the work of Jesus Christ. More and more realizing where our sin abounds, and indeed it abounds, the grace of God super abounds. So our guilty conscience is meant to spur us to praise for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I want to encourage beyond this point as well, because as a gospel preacher, I want to be able to say that there is a day when our consciences will finally be silent, because one day we will never, ever feel guilt again, because one day we will stand before God glorified, and we will eternally have a clear conscience. Salvation will be fully realized in our life, and we won't have this nagging conscience anymore. And that's why some of us young people really envy some of the older people who will probably see the Lord before us. You're going to get that clear conscience quick, more quickly than us, perhaps. Regardless, if we go to God with our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's interesting, as we close and consider that verse in 1 John 1:9. What we often think when we sin is, if we want relief from our sin, we want to go to a God who is merciful and kind. Yet 1 John 1:9 doesn't say that He is merciful and kind. It says instead that if we go to God in our sin, he is faithful and just. Why would you want to go to a God who is faithful and just? It would seem if you go to that kind of judge, you're going to get sentenced for your sin. But there's the gospel reality. When we go to God with our sin, he is faithful and just in that he doesn't reckon our sin to us, but as a faithful and just judge, he reckons it to his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are righteous. We're forgiven of our sins, cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. There's good news. If we have a guilty conscience, go to Jesus, and he'll take it away in a moment. Let's pray. Father, encourage us, encourage our hearts with these words. Help us not to despise that conscience within us, nor the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which shows us again and again how far we fall short of the glory of God. I pray that would spur us on to rely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. So, Father, settle your saints. Settle your saints with this good word. And, Father, may we anticipate that day when we are glorified and we will not have to deal with this mess of sin and the guilt of it any longer. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.